Welcome to the Count It All Joy Show, where we confess with Psalm 119, saying, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. We're your hosts. I'm Tom Lemke.
And I'm Pastor Eric Brown.
And we're back with you again for another week.
Yeah, this will be fun and interesting. We are recording a day early.
That's right.
Thomas texted me today at around 2:30 and said, hey, you want to do it today? And I said, sure. Now, I did not tell Thomas beforehand that I've been up since dark 100.
Oh, no.
So if I wander a bit more than normal, I apologize in advance. Or if I'm more profound than normal, blind squirrel acorn, something like that. I almost said blind nut acorn.
Ooh. It's going to be good.
We will mix our metaphors tonight, I think.
All right. That's a habit I normally have, but we'll see what you do tonight.
All right.
Well, I guess I'll go ahead and plug the website. We are, of course, on iTunes at the Count It All Joy Show. The website is countjoyshow.wordpress.com. And you can also get in touch with us at countjoyshow@yahoo.com.
I do want to say hello to any new listeners who started listening via referred by Worldview Everlasting, where I am. Not as cool as Pastor Fisk. I don't get to show up and have my own video yet. But I do on occasion answer email questions that get sent in there.
And you have a katana, which makes you a ninja.
No, I'm a samurai.
No.
I take out ninja or something. Actually, the only thing I've taken out with my katana is an orange. I bought an orange and threw it up in the air and sliced it in half. I was very impressed.
She tried out on a pineapple. Those always look the coolest to me when pineapples go flying.
Ooh, I don't know how sharp mine is. Although it did cut the one of the seeds in the orange in half.
So I thought that was kind of impressive. Do that.
I know.
My kitchen knife will do that.
Well, yes, but in big one slice.
True. Clean pass, huh?
Yeah, clean.
Didn't you tell me you got that back in college when it was like a reward for... See, I always bought CDs as a reward for doing well in a semester or something.
Well, see, that was the end of my fifth year, the finishing of my senior honors thesis.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And that semester, that was like the main thing I had to do. So it was, I'm done and I can coast to graduation now. Yay!
And here's the medieval fair. Hey, look at that. Mm-hmm. It works out.
So.
Very good. Well, our listeners might remember from last time that we stopped with First John chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to go back and pick up verse 3 again because Pastor had some additional comments. Is that right?
Yeah, we rushed through that, and I think verse 3 here is going to provide a good contrast, a good setup for where we're going to be going.
Okay.
So, good counterbalance. If we just started out at 4, it'd be ba-boom law. Well, no, let's get some context first.
Okay, so we'll have Peter Fishaber read us from the ESV.
And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
The first thing that I think it's really important to talk about here is we've been talking about how everything's in Christ. When he appears again and comes again, we will be resurrected like him because we'll be like he is. We're children of God because he's called us his children. Excellent. And here we get this idea of being purified, of being pure. And note here that pureness is not centered in the fact that you, Thomas Lemke, are now doing good stuff. But no, the essence, the reality of our purity is Christ's purity. And the fact that we place our hope, our focus, our faith, our trust in Christ and his purity rather than our own. So this is the right hand. On the one hand, we have those who are purified because they have faith in Christ, because they are joined to Christ, because they are in Christ. Those whose purity is Christ's purity. And that's going to be the setup for where we go next. So that's the point A, exhibit A.
Okay.
And now we're going to move on to exhibit B, which isn't nearly as good.
Down to verse 4 then.
Yes.
Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
Now, this is one of those places where people can go all of a sudden on a massive perfectionist bent or a massive despair bent, because I looked at my life and I lied again yesterday because I was – or I got angry and I kicked the dog yesterday, and I know that's a sin, so I must not be
– Or on the perfectionist side, there was that guy who was at the college campus when I was in school and telling everybody that he was a Christian and hadn't sinned since.
Right. Those are both missing the point. The question is, where are you located? Are you in Christ, or are you going to be in sin? Is that going to be your identity, where you're going to be? And here in 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, the Greek is literally all the ones doing sin. I mean, that where that's your identity.
The continuous doing, habitual doing.
Not just continual or habitual, but rather I'm going to do it more as in terms of your identity.
Mm-hmm.
What are you? Are you someone who says, I sin, who cares? Or are you one who says, I sin, but I'm forgiven because my hope is in Christ? Where are you? Think of it more nationality. Are you acting American, or are you acting Irish? I have to think what random country I was going to insult. So again, you have the contrast. You're hoping in Christ. The ones hoping in Christ are pure. He is their purity. The ones who continue on in sin, who say, I'm ignoring the light, I'm going to enjoy the darkness. Yeah. So there's that contrast. It's not a matter of perfectionism, but rather indifference to sin. The one who makes a practice of it, who thinks that sin is really what you should be doing. Okay. The one who thinks sin is the thing to do.
It's in, Pastor. It's hip.
Woo! is practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is the avoiding the law. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And what that's saying is, if you are in Christ, you're not going to just run willy-nilly after sin the way you used to. You're going to fight against sin. No. As a good Lutheran, and even John would admit earlier on, are you going to end up sinning? Well, yeah, but you're going to fight against it. You're going to have all those things like where Paul talks about how I see a war within myself.
Mm-hmm.
That's what John's pointing to here. If there's no war, that's not because, Thomas, you're so good, you've won the battle against sin and you're perfect. No, it's because you have abandoned Christ. You're not in him anymore because he takes away sin. So if you're just happy along and if you're going for the ride with sin, that means you're turning your back on Christ. You're. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So obviously, this is not John saying, well, but once you've confessed your sins, then suddenly you'll never sin again, and you'll have no sin. Well, no, that doesn't quite work.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know. Does that make sense?
It does. I wanted to ask you a question about verse 6 here.
Okay.
Where we have John saying that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Take, for instance, see if I can come up with a good example. Herod, a good example. Mm-hmm. Jesus is tried before Herod, right? Herod sees him physically in that sense and knows him in sort of that sense. And yet, obviously, we know from other historical works at the time, he certainly does keep on sinning. How do we...
This is actually a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. You even hear Jesus use that type of phraseology before parables and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually the Old Testament way of describing idols. An idol is a being with eyes, and it sees, but no, it doesn't see. It has ears, it hears, but it doesn't really hear.
Mm-hmm.
And so that idea is the emblem of disbelief. So when you say, how does he put it here? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What that's saying is you're giving into idolatry.
Uh-huh. Okay.
The contrast is always between faith and idolatry, and to keep on remaining in sin is really, you could really drop into the catch-all of idolatry. You are putting your hope, your hope for purity or whatever, in your sinning, in the sin of your choice, and that self-volition, and your desire for greed, wealth, sex, money, power, whatever it is. So there's that contrast. Where is your hope? Where's your identity? Where do you want to be? In your sins or in Christ? Mm-hmm. And if you're in sins, you're lawless. You don't even care about the law of God. You don't even care about the idea that you should be loving your neighbor. Instead, you're in love with the world. You're in love with your own flesh. You're in love with passion, as it were. That's, I know, a Pauline term. But mm-hmm. So does that track and follow clear mud?
Works for me.
Okay. All right.
On with verse 7?
Yeah, sure.
Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
All right, let's pause there and look at that. Again, as a Christian, what are we to strive after?
You should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
And now this is not a matter of saying, all right, now Thomas, I've given you forgiveness, but now you're on your own. but rather, what is your attempt of what you're trying to do? Even though you will know and be able to find fault with your sins or with your actions, what are you attempting to do? You're attempting to do that which is righteous. You are practicing it. You are striving after it. That's what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And even though you might find fault, even though I know I do not love my neighbor perfectly, what is my goal? As a Christian, I know I am to love my neighbor. I strive after that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's that idea. As a Christian, we are to strive after doing that which is right. We are called to fight against our sinful nature. We're called to, as Luther would put it, daily drown the old Adam. There's that type of call to fight. So you have that idea there. But then on the other hand, you have that, again, moving to Nate, whoever makes the practice of sin is of the devil. Who are you striving to be more like? Are you striving to be like Christ, who is your hope? Or are you thinking, you know, this whole thing with Satan actually is kind of a fun thing. He lets you do what you want. That's great. And so that's the contrast. Where's your focus? Where's your idea? Who are you going to be? Who are you striving to be? Who do you want to be? Come the last day, what do you want to look like? Do you want to look like the one who has been sinning from the beginning, or do you want to look like Christ is?
I want to look like the one who's alive.
Well, I mean, that's that contrast.
Uh-huh.
And basically saying, you know, if you just go along and go with the sinful flow, what's that going to do? That's going to be where you end up. Mm-hmm. That's just what happens. Sin is bad.
Full stop.
Now you see that evil will always triumph because good is dumb. One of the most profound statements of any villain from any film ever. So,
still like to see that genealogy.
Absolutely nothing.
That's right.
All right. How about we go through verse 10. Yeah, that'd be good.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
So now what you have here is why? Why do I strive after that which is righteous? It is not I who live, but
Christ who lives in me.
Again, here, note how you have this. For God's seed, note, singular, and Paul makes the big deal about the singular seed, mm-hmm. that is Christ, abides in him. This is the wonder. It's not by your own strength or virtue that you avoid sin. We're not talking simply about the inculcation of self-discipline, but rather this is God works to will in you to do good. This is the reality. You are a new creation mm-hmm. in Christ, and Christ dwells within you. And what he will do is he will push you towards righteousness, towards doing that which is good. But lest we get confused about what it is to be righteous, because let's face it, you had plenty of people who thought they were quite righteous by the time Christ had come around. Well, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And what do I mean by that? Nor is the one who does not love his brother. John's epistle here, 1 John, is often called the love epistle because it really does talk a ton about love and, in particular, loving your neighbor. And this is where John is making that transition. And I think some of what we've gone through here is rhetorical in the sense that it's setting you up. All right, Thomas, you don't want to be on the devil's side, do you? I mean, you want to be on Christ's side, right? I mean, you're in Christ, right? All right, now let's look where this rubber hits the road. Love your neighbor. Uh-huh. I mean, so it's that setting you up for, let's see where this rubber meets the road of the Christian life. And you know where it meets it? It meets it in you looking at your neighbor. It looks at you, not just your neighbor, your brother. You can't say that you're not related to him. You can't say you have no responsibility. You are his brother.
And his keeper.
It's,
and we'll be getting to that.
It's the great irony. I mean, the first murder, am I my brother's keeper? Yes! Yes, you are!
As a matter of fact.
This is the thing I love about Luther's small catechism, what talks about the fifth commandment. It's not just don't kill, don't murder, mm-hmm. but we have a right to help a duty to help our neighbor in every bodily need. Help and befriend him. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. If I see that Thomas is suffering in the body, I should help him out. Mm-hmm. What good is it if I see him cold and say, eat, be well, be full, have a good day? Oh, that sounds almost Jamesian.
Yeah, so. It kind of does.
Yeah. Okay. So, well, you got any thoughts there?
None other than what you've said before. This is kind of your wheelhouse. You're picking up on everything I would pick up and then some, so I'm content to listen for the most part on this round.
Okay, all right. We'll have to find a good wheelhouse Bible wheelhouse book for Thomas.
Oh, I've been preparing ahead for Ezekiel. So
oh, okay. That'll work.
When
that'll
we get
work.
There, then.
I've been preparing for Ezekiel. I've been watching Ancient Aliens while I go to bed at night.
Oh, no. That'll only get you through the first chapter or two, though, really.
No point. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Now I'll have to watch Deadliest Warrior 2 instead.
There you go.
All right.
There you go.
Let's carry on.
Okay.
For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was born of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
Here you're seeing something that comes up again, that idea of there's no neutrality. It's the good and the bad. That's how you are either with Christ or you are against him. Mm-hmm. And you get that. This is how it even comes out from the very beginning after the fall. Look what you have. You've got Cain murdering Abel. Why? Because Cain made a practice of sinning and Abel strove to make a practice of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
There's the contrast. And we know what's going to happen. So, Thomas, Christian, what do you think is going to happen to you in the world if you pursue righteousness, if you strive after that, which is Christ?
Well, the antithesis is going to come home to roost.
Pick up your big fat checkbook and drive and hop in your nice Cadillac and follow me. No, I don't think that's how it goes. So, but you get this. And John does this repeatedly. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. This is not earth-shattering, people.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the things that I think is beautiful about what John does. He's not trying to introduce something new or give any deep or profound new insight. I've never thought of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
What he's doing is saying, no, this is what you know, and I'm not letting you weasel out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And don't try and come up with excuses. Don't try to avoid it. No, this is what we've taught from the beginning. Love your brother. All right. Let's carry on.
We're good.
Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Now, see, this is another way of describing that difference between making a practice of sin, making a practice of righteousness. The wages of sin is
death.
So it is the contrast between being dead and alive. You were dead in trespasses. You are practicing sin, that's for sure. But now you are alive in Christ. That's that contrast. Mm-hmm. And so it's as obvious as day. Look, this one is dead. Look, this one is standing up and waving. Hi, he is alive. That's that contrast that we have here. But what John does is he turns this into a diagnostic, a way of self-evaluation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. What he is doing here is he's pointing you towards self-examination. You, Thomas, are a Christian. As such, that should have impact upon your life. Now, where are you being sinful and stubborn and not letting it have an impact upon your life? Mm-hmm. Where are you choosing death rather than life? Oh, you're looking something up.
Well, I was just looking to see. I do believe that in John chapter 8.
Great chapter.
And it, to me, the key centerpiece of John's entire thinking, and John's in the sense that it's practically in the middle of his gospel for one thing, but also he keeps coming back to these themes in John chapter 8 over and over again, even in his epistle here, where you have him talking about murdering now, and we've been talking about Satan and lying and hating and all this, and I'm looking to try and find it, but isn't it Jesus saying to the Jews who were turning away from him that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the start?
Yeah, I think that start looking at 42.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe 44, 45.
The devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, yeah, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in it. Yeah, so, I mean, here we are again with this antithesis between the ones who are dead, the ones who are in Christ, and the outworkings of that.
The light came into the world. Came into his own, and his own did not know him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is that contrast, that irony that John points out at all points in his gospel. And what's interesting is if you read John's narrative, basically it's that discussion that seals the deal that Jesus is going to be killed off.
It seals the deal that he's God in human flesh for that
right.
matter.
I mean, that's the
which is one in the same moment.
That's the point when people begin to leave him in droves and when the higher-ups are officially hardened fully against him and say, nope, that's it. Got to get rid of this guy.
Mm-hmm.
Because he calls them on their own self-righteousness, their own idea of I'm good enough even though I am disdaining my brother.
Mm-hmm.
I will use my veneer of my so-called righteousness to excuse my lack of care for my neighbor. And they get called on that.
Why do you not understand what I say?
In fact,
why
Jesus
do you not hear
says,
what I say?
Oh, that's... Well, and Jesus says, you're a slave to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You're a slave. I will set you free. We've never been slaves to anyone,
mm-hmm.
which is utterly ironic because the whole Old Testament identification of Israel was, well, God would say, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
Where
you know?
You were slaves.
Right. So, I mean, it's this massive distinction, and John is just selling that distinction again and again and again. And all right. You've agreed to it. Now let's look at what this means. Let's look at the implications for how you're going about. Oh, by the way, if you're thinking that you had no sin, let's not deceive yourself, but it's, God is merciful.
Oh, here it is. Yeah. Why do you not, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. There you go.
Doesn't continue on to say you're of your father, the devil?
That's right. And there's the distinction once again.
Ah, how to win friends and influence people.
Son of thunder, indeed.
Well, and this is why you have that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Mm-hmm.
So again, when John talks about eternal life, and this is an important thing to remember, we're not just talking about the future. It's something we have now. We have it now. Do we see it perfectly now? No, because we're still in this life, in this flesh. There will be a day when we see it in full, when he comes again. But we have eternal life now.
Mm-hmm.
And eternal life now spills out in the fact that we will love our brother. That's how it is. So, all right. Hmm. Let's see. Anything else on this? Or actually, I had a thought. Now, can I catch it while I talk about stuff?
Surely. Maybe. Don't know.
Oh, I don't know.
We could jump to break and you could think about it.
Yeah, let mind if we break a touch early and then I'll think of something to quiz you about too.
Let's do it.
All right.
We're out.
Brother, my brother, tell me, what are we fighting for? We got to end this war. Should love one another. Oh, can't we just pretend this war never began? We can try. Brother, my brother.
Now begins the Inquisition.
The Inquisition,
what a show.
The Inquisition,
here we go.
We know you're wishing that we'd go away, but the Inquisition's here and it's here to stay.
Oh boy, the Inquisition, what joy. The Inquisition, oi, oi.
And we're back, and now we're getting ready to move into the part of the show called the Inquisition, where we'll ask each other questions. But I did remember what I was thinking about before the break.
Excellent.
And just very briefly, again, remember this. John here is speaking in terms of self-diagnostic, of Thomas evaluating Thomas and Eric evaluating Eric, not Eric looking at Thomas and saying, Thomas, I don't think you're loving the brother like you should, therefore you're evil. No. John is not encouraging an inquisition here of your neighbor here. But we'll put John off to the side because now we are going to quiz each other. And if we're lacking, we will obviously mock and make fun of each other. So
yes,
but I'm going to begin. Now, there's a lot of talk that goes on about evangelism and how you go and talk to people and things like that. And I will ask you, in your opinion, so this is technically one that you can't get wrong, but in your opinion, who is or what is the most overlooked or ignored segment, type of people, group when it comes to talking about evangelism? When we talk about evangelism, we have the programs, we have things about apologetics. What target, what group of audience tends to be most overlooked?
Wow. That's a hard question. I mean, you can come at this from several ways. I would go one of two extremes probably and say...
Here, I'll change it.
Sure.
What group needs most focus added to it?
Oh, from where we are?
Yeah.
That's easy to be the youth from that point. I mean, we have a lot of focus on the youth, but as far as evangelistic focus and the right kind of evangelistic focus, we need, in my opinion, to do better. And I mean, it's dangerous to use the we sometimes, right? Because who exactly are we talking about? But I guess as Lutherans, maybe. We've got some good programs. We've got things at the district level. We've got things at the synod level that at least ostensibly are there to help equip the youth and that kind of thing. But, and here I can only speak from my experience, going through those things in my lifetime were less about equipping me and more about trying to mimic the culture. I mean, it was very, almost emergent flavored, emergent light.
I had them, I heard some of the things referred to as mountaintop experiences.
Yeah.
Where they're meant to be like super... They don't really do anything for when you come down or when you leave that place. They're not as focused on day-to-day life as they are, let's get you pumped up for Jesus and hope it lasts till the next time you get pumped for Jesus by someone.
Yeah. Well, you know, the opening song at the National Youth Gathering, Missouri Synod National Youth Gathering, when I went to it, I was 16 or so, was a 1,000 Miles by the Proclaimers. I mean, and that's how we got started. The opening thing, 1,000 Miles by the Proclaimers. Yeah, I mean, it's a good song. I was into it. I jammed. I mean, who wouldn't? But who doesn't love a little Proclaimers, right?
Sure.
But
I'd gladly be the man who'd walk 1,000 miles to fall down at your door.
Yeah, exactly. But it set the stage for what was to come, and what was to come was a lot less about actual apologetic themed, you know, here's learning and growing in your faith type stuff, from a fact and actual real world helpful experience. It was a lot more about, well, don't you see that Jesus is the Band-Aid for your boo-boo type stuff? I mean, you know, I don't know. I think we give the youth plenty focus. I mean, we're such a youth-driven culture as it is. We glorify youth. We worship youth, the concept of it. And so we give it a lot of credence, and we give it a lot of time in the church and energy, but it's not the right time and energy oftentimes. I don't know.
Okay. See, I was actually thinking that a focus might be on the elderly or maybe even the poor. I mean, because I think in terms of how many congregations really would want to have to deal with the poor? Yes, look at these people who will not put much money on the plate. What good are they? Or even also the idea that if you're reaching the elderly, well, they're only going to be here for a few years. We need to get the youth.
Right.
Because, of course, they're going to grow up and move off to college and be here only 3 more years, but that's neither here nor there.
Sure. Yeah, my perspective on that, I mean, being around here in these parts, we have such a geriatric population as it is, such an elderly group of people. I've seen St. Paul's in Enid, you know, our sister congregation over there, have great success with events for the elderly. But in my time here, I've seen a lot less successful youth things going on.
Okay.
And I mean, I think we're moving in the right direction by all means, but I just, the elderly seem to be pretty into it around here, and maybe the youth less so.
Okay. All right. That'll work.
You said I couldn't go wrong, so I hope my opinion's worthwhile.
Now we're all judging you.
That's right. Anyway, all right.
What brothers does Thomas hate? All right, I'll take mine.
All right, here we go.
Now you can make it even worse if you want to.
I don't know how to make it worse, though.
All right, okay.
I've already set it up here. Okay, so, and it's going to be really ironic how I set this question up. I just warn you in advance. These days, there's a lot of talking about how, you know, the country's gotten so bad, it used to be so much better, or the world's gotten so much worse, the political situation's got a lot worse, false teachers are a lot worse, everything's just worse. It seems like as a community or as a citizenry, as a group of people, we are bent on... we're bent on being the old farts that say, you know, when I was young, things didn't happen like this, yada, yada, yada. So give us and the listeners a historical perspective on, is it true that just within the last, since the 60s, say, the sexual revolution and all that, going stretching back maybe even a little bit further than that, birth control pills and all that, we've just come so far as a degraded culture. talk on that.
There never was a golden age. We talk about how bad our politics are. What happened to Alexander Hamilton?
Oh, Pastor, you're quizzing me about American history, theology, doctrine.
He was the Secretary of the Treasury who got into a duel with the Vice President and was killed.
Did that happen during the Constitutional Convention?
No. That
there was
a duel
later that was going on then, too. It was somewhat... hey, sorry.
They shot each other.
All the time. Okay.
Or one of the
Hamilton was late. Sorry.
This is 1900. Burr was, I believe, Jefferson's first vice president. Then he kind of had to step down. Like, yeah, if you go kill our treasury secretary, yeah, you might want to not be our vice president anymore.
Gotcha. So, okay.
It was Burr. I can't remember when exactly it was, but it was early on.
Mm-hmm.
Or one of my favorite stats. well, you know, it used to be so much better. I mean, especially in those Victorian days for the sexual mores, where they estimated at one point that roughly 1 in 10 women in London would engage in prostitution.
1 in 10?
Yeah. Well, because if you were a good, respectable girl, what point did you have being in London if you were single anyway?
It's kind of like Vegas.
Well, okay. Think about it. Think about it. When does Jack the Ripper?
I don't know. I don't know.
In Victorian England.
That's why I ask you the history questions.
And who does he attack?
Prostitutes?
Yes.
Okay.
He was attempting to clean up the or reveal the filth underneath the proper veneer.
There's your vigilante, Batman.
Well, yeah, pretty much. So, I mean, I think what happens is we see a lot of sleight of hand with Satan,
mm-hmm.
where on the one hand, he might get rid of a problem that looked bad, and so we can become overly confident and say, oh, look how mankind is progressing, because you have that whole idea where I remember watching the one Star Trek movie where Picard goes, mankind's evolving. We've moved beyond such things. You do have that idea where it's like, well, no, look, see how much we're improving. You get that.
Right.
But then you also have the, oh, look, it's getting worse. Well, not a mixed bag. Whatever. Pick me 20 years, a 20-year time span in history, and I can say, well, here's some things that are kind of okay about this time. Here's some things that are really kind of messed up.
Mm-hmm.
And while that might change, and while some to me might seem more or less distasteful, man, the world's been messed up since the fall. That's the way it is.
You know, it's hard for me to get behind a lot of – and I do believe that America was founded on Christian principles. Not a Christian nation per se, but on Christian principles. There was a Christian worldview undergirding it.
We were Western.
Yes.
I mean, we are part of the West, and the West is based off of, well, some of the Christian idea. The idea that you should love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
That was not a Roman virtue.
Right.
The idea of, you know, we should establish hospitals so that anyone should be able to go and get treatment. That was not a Western – that was not a Roman virtue. Mm-hmm. That was something – yes, we're Christians. Let's found hospitals, which is why your old hospitals in most places are Saint So-and-So's or such-and-such Presbyterian hospital or
right.
Baptist hospital. That was part and parcel of the Christian worldview.
Well, and also the aspect of dividing the powers where you don't want to vest too much power in any one person or in any one body of people, but you know, spread it around a little bit because we're sinners. And what do we do with power? We abuse it.
Power corrupts absolute. Power tends to corrupt absolutely.
Right.
I mean, that's a very pessimistic view of the world.
Right.
Which, let's face it, Christianity has that pessimistic view of the world. Don't love the world.
Right. So I want to say I'm far from saying, you know, America is just a mean-spirited and all that stuff like some people, you know, in the public I might have said in not too distant times. But on the other hand, I can't get behind the, I'll call them rabble-rousers who say America is a Christian nation. We need to get back to our Christian roots when I look back to World War II and we're keeping Japanese in concentration camps.
Well, this is one of the things too, just historically speaking. The best time for church attendance was after World War II was the 50s.
Mm-hmm.
The Depression and World War II literally put the fear of God into us.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at American church attendance, you go back 100 years, we're not having that great a church attendance. In fact, one of the things that happens, especially with the immigrant communities – like the Lutheran churches, you have people attending because it's one of the places where you can go and speak German again.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of it was so very social. In fact, this is something that caused much consternation for a lot of the Lutheran pastors because they'd have people from their good little Lutheran town end up heading west and there'd be no Lutheran church there. But they'd say, oh, well, I'll go to the German Methodist church. I'm like, how can you do that? Well,
uh-huh.
Well, they're German. And so a lot of that was revealed to be much more almost a social thing. An ethnic thing rather than a real theological thing. In fact, I just saw one of my friends said this is how the Russian Orthodox do evangelism. They find every Russian name in the phone book and say, come to liturgy this Sunday.
In Russian.
Well, yeah. I mean, that strong ethnic pull.
Uh-huh.
And so I think sometimes our religious nature of America is overplayed.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and just back to the original question, just the idea that, well, of a golden age, like you say, that it's now or was, you know, 100 years ago, whatever.
We're, I feel bad in some ways because I never really did get into in depth into American history like I ought, because
obviously tell that I didn't.
I mean, I got a lot of it moving around when I moved around while I was in elementary school and junior high. And it seemed like it kept moving into wherever that state was doing American history. So mm-hmm. It was one of the ones where, oh, yeah, great, the Revolutionary War again. But if you actually look at our history, we are a wild nation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a reason why most of the world, when they think of America, thinks of cowboys. I mean, that really is kind of our ethos that comes out. Our history is the Wild West. We're just going to go strike off and do new things. And it's really kind of an interesting history, but it's never a neat and pristine and pretty history.
I don't know. When I think of cowboys, I think Italy.
Well,
sorry.
You're obviously in the cinema more than history.
That would be my dad's fault there, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Wah, wah, wah. So, but does that kind of go over that?
Yeah, yeah.
I know I did a blog post a while ago about there never has been a golden age. All I know is that as much as we complain about how our culture hates Christianity, I'm a lot less likely to be physically martyred for the faith than Christians in a lot of other times and places. Yeah, I can't lament too much.
Mm-hmm.
It's like my friends were lamenting about how terrible the economy is. Well, do you understand how much poverty there is in the U.S.? Yeah, but poverty in the U.S. isn't quite poverty in the middle of Africa.
Right.
I might be 40th percentile for the U.S. I'm still 1 percentile for the world. First percentile. I'm not going to complain too much. So
fair enough. All righty. Well,
always look on the bright side of life. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do.
Was that supposed to be ironic to close there?
Possibly.
Yeah. Did you know how it was ironic I opened it? These days, it seems like people are... Sorry.
Oh, no.
Yes, that was the irony that I was referring to. Anyway.
We used to do a crucifixion scene here on Good Friday. And I'm glad I was busy. Because it was always a very serious thing. I had to get ready for service. So it was always interesting. No, Pastor, you'll never be on the – well, I did get the – you know, Pastor, it'd be kind of neat if you got to be Jesus the one year. Like, I couldn't do it because I could not be up on a cross for that long without starting to start humming Monty Python. That's just not in my character to be – so.
Not to mention the muscle cramping.
Oh. All right. Shall we carry on and maybe finish off chapter 3, maybe?
Yeah, let's give it a good college try.
Woohoo!
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Oh, well, we've never discussed anything at all like this in James.
Somebody's been talking to somebody else.
Well, but again, you get how this stuff ties in together.
Mm-hmm.
What I do think is this fantastic image. He just has made this contrast between life and death, between sin is death and in Christ is eternal life. And what does love look like? What does eternal life look like? You die.
Mm-hmm.
You lay down your life. And so you just get this wonderful, wonderful contrast and image of the world has no idea of how to handle what Christian love looks like because it's sacrifice. And to the world, that makes no sense. It's the exact opposite of where we should be. We're supposed to be worshiping the Trinity of me, myself, and I. We're supposed to be looking out for number one. That's the way of the world. That's the way of death. And yet, here we have no. For a Christian, to live is to die, is to give of yourself, is to sacrifice for your neighbor. Love your brother. Lay down your life for them. Use your life as for their benefit. Or Paul's, be a living sacrifice. As you live, die for your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. So it's again, a great reversal of Scripture where we have those who are on the path to death are the ones clinging most desperately to it for their sake.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones who are on the path to life are the ones who bow their head and accept the knife or whatever.
This is where you get the word martyr, meaning what we think of it today. Where we think of martyr as those who die, well, no, it just is the witness. That's the Greek word for witness, and it was the fact that the Christians were willing to die.
Mm-hmm.
That freaked out Rome, that stood out to them. I mean, in Rome, you've got crazy religions from all over the place.
And the one thing they all have in common, they kick and scream and claw.
Well, and plenty of religions that would be willing to kill.
Right.
But the idea that, wait, you're taken to the lions and you're not going to run around with terror, but you'll say, oh, let's sing a hymn and praise God anyway. And okay, that freaked them out. And
have you ever seen the episode of The Twilight Zone called, I'm going to forget what it is now, Obsolete, that's it.
I don't think so.
I'll have to do a link to the post for it because it's a great episode. And it's hell, I can't give it away. I'll just have to.
Okay.
I'll tell our listeners you should watch it because it deals with that, and I'll tell you, and I'll put it up on the blog.
I'll ask my wife if she's watched it. She watched a lot of The Twilight Zone and tends to watch a lot of it.
Oh, it's a good one. It's good.
All right. Don't give it away.
All right.
But jumping back to the text, you do have this rubber meeting the road sort of approach here. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here you have that great contrast of love is action. Love is doing stuff. Love is not just emotion. Love is not thought. Love is action. Action that most likely will harm you. You have a kid, you love the kid, that means you're not going to sleep very well many nights. You give a son with a cough.
And another one on the way.
This will be fun.
Yeah.
So it will be. It'll be good.
I'm looking forward to see how they interact, personally.
That will be interesting.
I will.
Oh, love your brother. Do not kill your brother. Do not make me rename the two of you.
That's right.
So, all right. Let's continue on.
By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything.
Now that's fascinating. Again, do you see how you're getting that self-diagnostic
mm-hmm.
idea? By this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So again, you have that idea of this is being self-diagnostic. Oh, but if we're self-diagnostic, what happens when our heart condemns us? Well, God's bigger than our heart. He knows the reality.
I don't know why that passage has never stood out to me in reading this before. That's really fantastic.
Even as John lays on the law and lays it on thick, he always makes sure to bring out gospel again. I know I'm hammering you guys to the law here. Gospel again. I know I'm going to hammer you again.
No, but that's a fantastic passage. I mean, wow.
Well, one of the things I think we've lost is the idea of Satan as the accuser. We're used to thinking of Satan as the one who encourages us to sin, but we've lost that image of Satan as the one who points out to God or us. Yeah, look, he has sinned. We're coming up on – it's another John verse. We're coming up on St. Michael and All Angels, and the epistle for that is from Revelation 12,
mm-hmm.
and it talks about Satan being false. Let's see. And the great dragons throw down that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. No, there's no one left to accuse you anymore. Satan has been overcome. There is no condemnation for you, for you are in Christ Jesus. I went Pauline there, but okay. And so this is that idea. And your heart troubles you. Your heart condemns you. Well, God's greater than your heart. He has taken care. He has replaced your heart of stone. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's that thrust. So again, it's beautiful pastoral care.
Mm-hmm.
Because when John gives you the law, he's going to give you the law, and he's not gonna soft sell it. He's not gonna make it nice and happy and manageable. It's gonna be good, unrelenting, demanding law. But then he's gonna point you again to Christ. Gonna point you to the fact that look at what God does. Mm-hmm. Look at God being bigger than you. All right, have we taken our breath? Now let's go look at some law again.
Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us.
Now, note what happens here. And this is a great image. The chief commandment is faith. Oh, or belief.
Mm-hmm.
It goes to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. What does that mean? Look to Christ for your salvation. It's not just acknowledge that Jesus is powerful, but where's your hope? Where do you hang your hat? Where do you hang your hope for salvation? Not in yourself. You hang it on Christ. And because of that, that's how we know our hearts don't condemn us. Because God is more powerful than our hearts, more powerful than our confidence, more powerful than our conscience. And what we ask, we receive from him. And that's not just talking about stuff. That's not just talking about things. That's not just talking about, oh, Lord, I want to have more stuff. That's not the point. We're talking here about spiritual things. We're talking about a clean conscience. We're talking about how we look in salvation. And when we ask Christ for forgiveness, when we ask him to cleanse our conscience, to take our condemnation away from us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you get this whole thing wrapping up. And again, this is that idea. Be focused upon Christ. See his love. Then go try and love your neighbor best you can.
Mm-hmm.
And let's finish it off. One more verse.
Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
All right. Actually, we probably could have stopped the previous verse because really – if I was dividing the chapters, I probably would have made that be the beginning of the next chapter almost.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you're really getting here is you're getting a transition to where he's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. So next week, that'll be what we're diving into a lot. And you'll get this Spirit language coming up for the next two chapters. Just looking at that, and again, if you're abiding in Christ, again, remember, keep is not just do, but it's pay attention to. As a Christian, our task is to be focused upon Christ, to be focused upon our neighbor, to strive after Christ's righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and
his righteousness.
Whose righteousness?
His.
His righteousness. Do that and look at your neighbor. Care for them. Be focused on loving your neighbor, and when your heart condemns you because you realize you're a schmuck, hey, remember that it's about Christ and his righteousness. Remember that it is God who judges, and he says, ah, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are innocent. You are guilt-free. Your sin has been punished upon Christ upon the cross. Pick you up, dust you off, send you back out, try and love your neighbor. Now get in the pit and try and love someone. Back to Kid Rock! All right. So any other just random thoughts or stuff, responses to the majority of John chapter 3?
I like it. I like that one passage that I'd never really keyed in on before, but it's also time to head out.
He has some great, wonderful, subtle little gospel jabs. La la la. Gospel! Yeah.
Sounds like you turned on the music with that. Okay. Shall we fade out?
Yeah, let's fade on out.
Okay. Spanish songs in Andalusia. The students I think.